Sonny has always been consistently characterized by grace and joy and steadfastness in ways beyond that I could even begin to speak about. I just have just been encouraged so much by that joy and steadfastness and grace. One time, I was in a pretty intense conversation with Sonny, and I was being scolded and didn't even realize it because he was so gentle. And he had to lean in because I think he saw that I'm not seeing the seriousness of this. And so at the end, he leaned in and said, "Charlie, consider yourself chewed out." And I went, "Oh, that's what that was." So I very much appreciated just how he's handled me and so many others through the years, and always with grace and kindness and joy and gentleness. And so it's great joy, Sonny, to have you back with us, and thank you for being here.
Thanks so much, Charlie. It's certainly a wonderful privilege for me to be here with you and those that I know from past years, and those that are carrying the torch right now in younger generations. It's just been, it's a wonderful privilege. And I actually don't remember the conversation that Charlie mentioned there about considering yourself chewed out. And he's such a wonderful intern with us, and actually had a dream in my heart that when he went, as God was leading him to go to seminary, that when he came back, we could be yoked up real closely together in ministry again. And then God was doing things in my heart to move me towards church-based ministry. And so that's the way we went. But I'm a little older than I used to be. It happens, doesn't it? It just dawned on me recently. I've been encouraged about that from my daughter, Julie, because Julie said, "You know, Dad, I don't consider you to be old. I just consider you to be older." I thought, I kind of like that, because everybody's older than somebody else. And but just recently, with a certain set of aches and pains, which we don't want to take the time here to talk about today, I said to myself, I'm an old man now. It happens. Life goes like this, doesn't it? What is life but a vapor that appears in a moment and then vanishes away? And that's why we want to fix our eyes and our hearts while this short little span of time that we have on planet Earth, on our way to heaven, honoring and exalting the one who is really the object of it all. And as we've already been hearing, the wonderful message on the gospel and the prophet Isaiah, because the Bible from cover to cover, the written word, reveals the living word. And that's one of the major reasons why God has had his hand of blessing on this ministry. As from the leadership through all phases of the ministry here, it's been very clear that the written word must be presented in clarity and fullness. When I first realized it's 22 to 25 hours a week class time for students, I thought, whoa, how are they going to take this? But to see the workings of the written word revealing the living word is the dynamic that has kept God's hand of rich blessing on this. And so thankful for the leadership here, as I mentioned the other night, Charlie, and I do want to mention the wives of these staff people and how it's really true. You complete us, and there's no way that Charlie could have been functioning and growing with the impact and the effect that he has without his faithful, better half, Patsy. And we're just so thankful for you. And wherever the needs have been, she's been right there to fill in. And she supported Charlie and the entire work, raised a beautiful family here in the midst of all that, served as a nurse, served as a counselor, small groups, the whole thing. And if you've ever lived in a Torchbearer Center, you know the demands are constant. There's always somebody knocking at your door for this or for that. And so Patsy and just really the wives of all of the directors that have been mentioned, same thing. We honor and thank God for you. I think of Kelly and Arlene, all these years of faithful work and ministry here in this place and bringing such wonderful music to the place. I think it's one of the great things about the Christian faith and Christian life is that we're a singing, we sing. If you've been to a Buddhist country, you go to the temples and stuff and it's, you know, it's like, what's this about? We have wonderful things to sing about, and that's been one of the many ways that Kelly and Arlene have blessed all of us as we've been here in this place over decades of time. And I better not try to get down the list of everybody. I see Wayne and Patty Wiseman here, and I remember our times up at Ravencrest, and Wayne was first of all the guy that helped him keep the ship directed right financially with good business decisions and all, and then later moved into the directorship there as well. But Wayne, I know you would say too, you could never have ministered effectively as you did without Patty completing your life. And Bill and Ellen, same thing. All of us have the same testimony. So I just wanted to add that here because I know in my own life that I say the two greatest things that happened to me in my life were Jesus and Judy. And so thankful for her to all the different things. So praise the Lord. Yeah. I have a pastor friend who is in his 90s. He's all fully retired. His name is Jerry Larson. And he has a great sense of humor. He thinks up funny things. Do you know people like that? They just have a funny turn to them. They can say things. And he said, he likes to say this to people that talk to him about how he's doing now that he's in his 90s. So he says, you know, to be honest, I have to tell you, I'm not seeing very well anymore. My eyesight is really has gone downhill quite a bit. And the hearing, I've almost lost my sense of hearing. And I just don't hear like I used to hear. But thank goodness I can still drive. Yeah. So I think some of us can identify. We've had experiences with folks who have been through that. I want to talk with you this morning about a very important subject, and that is, what is the purpose of our lives? What are we really here on this planet for? If you have the wrong purpose statement in your life, you end up putting your ladder against the wrong wall and getting up to the top and finding out there's nothing there. And in order to find that purpose statement, we turn to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, I'm sure that many of you have this as a memory verse. Therefore, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Isn't that something that God makes it plain? And I don't want to take the time to go into the whole immediate context of that, but there's that statement. Whether therefore you eat or drink, we're going to do quite a bit of that, don't we? Or whatsoever you do, does that cover everything? Last time I checked the Greek on that, Charlie, it does. Whatsoever, whatever it is. The moving passion and motivation of your heart should be to glorify God. Years ago when I was in college, I got involved with the Campus Crusade for Christ ministry. and came to a place of real surrender in my life as a college freshman. And so I got real involved with what the pagans at the college referred to as the God Squad. And we kind of embraced that title. We thought that was pretty neat. That's the way people looked at us. Look out, here comes the God Squad. We stuffed mailboxes full of tracts, everything. We brought the new folk to come to the campus to sing and share the gospel. And we were out there to win the campus for Christ. And the thing about that is they had a tool that they used, which they called the spiritual inventory. So they produced this inventory thing that you could go out and ask people if they were willing to take this inventory, because they're doing a study and they will want to consolidate the results of this. So they were asking people questions and then using that as a bridge to share the gospel with people. One of the questions that was on there is, what are you living for? And they asked this of scores of people. And the vast majority of people that, because they put all these results together, when they put out what the answer to that question was, I'm going to start out with it and you see if you can complete what they would say. What are you living for? What are you here for? The vast majority would say this: I just want to be. Who said that? Happy. That's all. I just want to be happy. That's what I'm living for. Trying to find happiness. Looking for that in all the wrong places. Recently, I was deeply saddened, as was Judy and our whole family, to learn that one of our nephews was married, had been married, met his wife in a Christian college, and they were married, had two beautiful children, married for 10 years, and his wife informed him that she was bailing out, that she was done, and what she said was this: I'm divorcing you because I am convinced you cannot make me happy. And I'm quite sure, I'm positive, I can't make you happy either. Busted up that marriage and left, searching for happiness as a life purpose. That's the wrong purpose. It doesn't line up. God says, here's a purpose. You were created by me, for me, to be completed in a love relationship with me. And your purpose for being here on the planet for as long as you are is to live to my glory. The heavens, what do they declare? The glory of God. And the earth shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows forth knowledge. And there's no place where their voice is not heard, and yet millions of people look at the heavens and they don't see anything. And if it gets to a day like this, they say, whoa, what a lousy day today. In a recent conversation with one of my grandchildren, he said, oh, it's a rainy day today. And I said, hey, let's reframe that. Who's in charge of the weather? God is. It's a great day. Isn't the weather great out here? God's behind it. God's doing it. Aren't you glad we don't control the weather? Think of the fights and the battles we'd get in over that. People are trying to control the weather, but we can't do it. But we're here for the purpose of glorifying the God who created us. The question is, how do you do that? What does it mean? And for that, once again, we turn to the Word of God, the written Word of God. It has an answer for every serious question or problem that we have. It's the sufficiency of the written Word that leads us to the sufficiency of the living Word. And we turn to His Word and we find a wonderful statement that gives us Jesus' answer to the question, how do we live to the glory of God in whatever we do? And of course, I'm thinking of that great passage in John chapter 15. Verse 8 kind of ends a teaching which I'll read the whole passage in a moment, but in verse 8 of John 15, he says, herein is my Father glorified. What? That you bear much fruit, and so prove yourself to be my disciples. So we glorify God by bearing fruit, by fruit that will remain. Jesus will say to them in the same chapter a little later, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you, and I've ordained you that you should go and do what? Bring forth fruit. And that your fruit will remain. I'm giving you a slice at producing things that will remain forever in eternity. It'll lift you out of all the temporaries of this life into that which lasts forever. And he said, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So that's the key. Well, what does it mean? Well, let's back up now and let's just read the preceding seven verses. Jesus is speaking here. This is one of the seven great I am passages. And that I am is the one who is the eternally existent one. He has always been. He ever lives in the eternal present because he's from everlasting to everlasting. And he says, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. So interesting to see Jesus acknowledging the Father's part in making us and developing us and growing us to live to the place where whatever we do brings glory to Him. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. I have a note in the centerpiece of my Bible that gives the alternate translation for that verb there and says, every branch in me that is not fruit-bearing, He lifts up. Quite a different idea than takes away. Branches can get down in the dirt, and they're not going to be very fruitful if they're down in the dirt. So He lifts them up, and they get cleansed so that they can be fruitful. And then in verse 3, he says, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may do what? Bear more fruit. So we got fruit and more fruit because of the Father's work. And then Jesus comes right out and says, abide in me. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot. It's talking about ability. Cannot is a ability word. Can you do something? When my grandchildren are asking me permission, they say, can I do something? I say, well, that's an ability question. If you say, may I do something, you're asking for my permission. You still with me? And he says, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. We're getting the keys to fruit bearing here. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. So we went from fruit to more fruit. Now we're at much fruit. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. You know what the word abundant means? Full and then some. It means full to overflowing. So this fruit isn't an end in and of itself. It's going to overflow into others and be there for others. And as you think of that, the word fruit in the Bible, what comes to your mind immediately? The word fruit. Anybody want to say the text? Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And the works of the flesh are manifest, and there's a whole list of this evil things. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and a self that is completely under the control of another. That's what the self-control is. And that's what he's saying, that we would bear fruit, and then he makes it very plain, for without me, you can do what? Nothing. I wonder if you ever thought about that. What does nothing mean? Maybe down here they say nothing. But what does it mean? It means not even one thing. That's what nothing means. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That qualifies as fruit bearing that brings glory to God. If anyone does not abide in me, is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If one is not abiding in Christ, to take it back to the temporal example, it becomes, in a sense, worthless to the vine. And on the natural plane, people just cut it and throw it in the fire. I don't think this is a statement that a Christian can be thrown into the fire. But he's making a statement about when it comes to bearing fruit, that's what it's like in the temporal, practical sense, and that's what it's like in the spiritual sense. Worthless, barren. You won't bring glory to God. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So that's the text that we're working on here. So if we're going to bear fruit to the glory of God in whatever we're doing, this text here, and Jesus is teaching us, the greatest teacher who's ever walked the face of this earth. He's teaching us that we need to understand the Father's part and submit ourselves to it. He prunes us. And it's so wonderful to know that his motivation is not to hurt us, but to cleanse us and to keep us fruitful for himself. When I was here at the hill, we had an experience where we had several of our live oak trees that were dying, and we got concerned about it. There were some outside the chapel, there were those along the hillside around, and they had these nice, great, big, beautiful trunks on them, and the kids could climb up there in those oak trees, but they were dying. And so I called out the hill country tree experts and I asked them, I said, is there anything you can do for this situation? And he said, well, no, we've been studying this for umpteen years now. Texas A&M and all the universities is what is causing these live oak trees to die like this? And they would die kind of a piece and a chunk at a time. And I said, well, is there anything you can do for it? Hill Country tree expert. And he said, well, I could take about $2,000 from you and pump some stuff into the ground that might help, but there's no guarantee that it will do any good. I said, well, I think we'll pass on that and not do it. Hey, but while I've got you here, since you're a tree expert, could you tell me what are the things that a vine dresser or a arborist, a tree person, what are the things that you prune out to keep the tree healthy? And right away, he didn't even have to think of it. He said, you know, the first thing that has to be cut out is anything that is dead, diseased, or dying has to be eliminated. There's two things that go together in Scripture all the time, and that is something is coupled with death all the way through the Bible. What is that something? It's sin. Sin. That's what's dead. That's it. And he said, that's got to go. So we have to understand that what the Father is doing to keep us fruitful, bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit, is he is wanting to prune back any areas in our lives where we have united ourselves with sin. When I was a senior in high school, they had a class called Contemporary World Problems. And I think their goal was to try to get these teenagers who are 18 years old to a place where they could think beyond their parties and their sports and having a girlfriend or whatever and really get somehow involved in solving some of the problems in the world. So to really help all the students, they had this class called, for seniors, Contemporary World Problems. And it lasted for the whole of our senior year. And they talked about all kinds of things, social injustice and economic imbalances and racism and financial issues all over the world and wealth distribution and all these kind of things. I've forgotten most of it. But never once in that whole year did anyone ever mention the word sin. But what does the Bible say? All have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. The goal is living to the glory of God, but what sin does, it comes short of that. It does not glorify him. It actually grieves him because the wages of sin is death. I've worked in a recovery ministry at the Union Gospel Mission in Spokane for a number of years, and I like to add a couple of words to this for them. The wages of sin is pain. The wages of sin is sorrow. The wages of sin are broken relationships. That's where it all comes from. The most prominent, effusive, pervasive issue in this world today that needs to be solved is the problem of sin. And when Jesus' birth was announced, he was also given his name. You shall give him the name of Jesus, for he will do what? Save his people from their sins. God wants to prune the sin out of our lives. We should never make peace with any of it. God hates it. And the Bible says for us, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And of course, there's only one person in the whole of the history who ever even claimed to have the ability to solve the sin problem. And who is that? That's our Jesus. No other religion of the world offers that. There's no place else to get it. Jesus alone claimed the power to forgive sin. And when he was performing miracles, and he would say, he would add the word, a miracle, he would add the word, and your sins are forgiven you. The religious leaders around him said, what? Who does this guy think he is? Only God has the power to forgive sins. Well, they got that right. But who was there? God manifested in the flesh. Coming into this world to reconcile a rebellious, fallen nation, human race, from the terrible situation into which we arrive on this planet, and that is physically alive, soulishly alive, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, which we inherited from our great, 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 how many greats, I'm not sure, Grandpa and Grandma, Adam and Eve. For by one man sin entered the world, and then death followed because of sin, and death passed to all men because all had sinned. All had sinned? Yeah, because the two people were all there was. And what they did is actually altered human nature for the rest of time. And we'd have to come to a place where the one who alone could rescue us from that predicament, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he came and by his death resolved the sin problem, because he took upon himself all of your sin, all of my sin, the little ones, the big ones, all of them in between. And each one of us had our share and have our share contributing to the sin pool. And he took all of that, and what did he do with it? He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross on his own body on that tree. And because he was God and man in one person, he could satisfy the righteous demands of a loving God and the desperate need of a fallen humanity, and to forgive our sins, to make us acceptable to God, to put, as it were, God back in the man, so that we could be all that God created us to be. But that sin problem needed to be solved. The old devil has been telling a lie about God for centuries. And the lie that the devil tells about God, as he's revealed in the Bible, is that he's an old ogre. He's up there saying, there's one thing I don't want to see. I don't want to see anybody happy or joyful down there. And that he spends all of his time just keeping records of what we're doing. That's not what the Bible teaches about God. You know what the Bible says? That God has given us what? Richly all things to enjoy. He's a God of abundance. Jesus said, the thief comes not but for to kill and steal and destroy. Do you see that happening anywhere in the world? It's happening all over the world today. What's happening in Ukraine? Killing, stealing, destroying. Yes, and there is that enemy who is behind it, who is driving the thing, the devil himself. But he's got people that are under his spiritual lineage carrying out these plans. But Jesus came to take that all off of us onto himself and to set us free from that. And I said, is there anything else that gets pruned out as it relates to the dead, the deceased, and the dying? But it is a little different. He said, suckers. Are you familiar with that, Bill? Because Bill's a vine dresser. I should have talked with you about this earlier, but I'm pretty sure it's true of vines as it is of trees. There are these offshoots off of branches, which they call suckers. And when you look at them, they look so good, don't they? man, they look so virulent. And sometimes the vines and the trees will produce quite a few of these. And what does the vine dresser do with these suckers? The vine dresser comes in and cuts those suckers out. Because what happens with the suckers is they take valuable resources entrusted to the branch up into themselves, and they produce no commensurate fruit. Resources like time, talent, and treasure, for examples. And they produce no commensurate fruit. Well, what might that be likened to in our spiritual lives? There's a plethora of good things that can consume your life, but people look at it and say, what's wrong with that? And you'd have to say no. God is talking to me right now about something. And the Bible, again, is the pruning tool, is the tool that God uses to clarify what needs to get pruned away. And God is talking to me in my heart about something right now. You know what the Bible says about what we're to do in relation to those who are in authority? Those are in places of political power as God's people in this world. You know what the Bible says we're supposed to be doing for them? We're actually to be praying for them. Not letting any unwholesome speech come out of our mouths. Not railing against anybody. But being peaceable and gentle people in this world, shining as lights in the midst of the darkness. So we watch 1.5 hour of a news broadcast, and they're talking about the latest version of what all the political people in the world are doing. And Judy will say to me, why are these people doing this? It's so destructive to our children and to this country. Why, Sonny? I said, well, haven't we talked about this before? She just wants to hear it again. I say, well, because they're slime balls. Because they're sleazes, because they're just evildoers. That's what they do. And they're liars, and that's why they lie and distort what they're doing. And then I'm reading recently, in fact, something came in the Mail, which was the latest Decision magazine. And it was written many years ago by Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife. And she, in the article was entitled, It's Time to Pray. And she wrote, a good time for family prayers might be after the evening news on television. At this time, not only could we pray for our families and friends and local problems, but we could bring to the Lord the various crises and events portrayed on the screen. If each evening as the newscast concluded, a great wave of prayer across the world could ascend to God by God's people on behalf of those in trouble and those who are making the trouble, what a difference it might make. We could pray by name not only for individuals involved, but also for each network newscaster and commentator. Does that sound relevant to what's going on today? The greater the diameter of our knowledge of human needs, the larger will be the circumference of our petitions. As J. Sidlow Baxter once said, men may spurn our appeal, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. So the Father comes with his pruning shears to me and says, Sonny, you've got to stop railing against these people and really start praying for them. Are you telling me you want me to pray for Nancy Pelosi? Yeah. He says the ranting, the railing, the speaking against, the evil speaking against, all of that needs to go because it's taking valuable resources. Because sometimes you look at 1 hour of news and then you want to see what's the next hour's version of the mess we're in. So the suckers get pruned out. And then it tells us how he prunes. Verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You're already clean. That word clean there is the adjective form of the word prune. You are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. So we must live in the word. We're going to get just here in a moment to the whole thing of Christ has solved our sin problem, but he also solved the problem that sin creates, which is death, by sharing with us what? His life, infusing back into that everything that Adam lost when the Spirit of God withdrew his spirit from the human spirit, and Adam and Eve both became really lost in sin. But he takes the word, and the word covers all of our lives. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you know it, you've memorized these verses, I'm sure. All scripture is what? Given by inspiration, is God-breathed, and is profitable for what? For doctrine. That's all the teachings we need to know about God and man and life and eternal life. We have all of that in doctrine. We need that truth. It's also valuable for reproof, correction, and then instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be what? Complete, thoroughly furnished unto what? Every good work. So he uses his word to prune. And this pruning is concurrent with the whole thing of abiding, which we come to next. He's always pruning while we are abiding, because there's always these things popping up. You know, we have to deal with that on a regular basis and not let it take seed and root in our lives. I like in that relation what Stephen Alford says. If you try to go all spirit, you know, you have people that say, hey, we're spirit-filled, and if you're spirit-filled, you do this and this and this and that and that and that, and you have this and this, and you don't have it if you're not spirit-filled, and all they ever talk about is being of the Spirit. He said, if you just focus only on the Spirit, if you focus on the Word and you don't really acknowledge the Spirit who gives us life and makes the Word possible, he said, then you flare up. Oh, no. Concentrate on the Spirit, you flare up. If you don't understand that he came to live his life by his Holy Spirit and to make the Word possible for us to actually walk in the light of the Word, and you're just focused on the Word, you dry up. This is what Stephen Alford said. But if you get Spirit-filled and Word-filled together in your life, you'll grow up into all things that Christ has for you, including this thing of bearing fruit for his glory. Well, that's the Father's part. So I just have to ask the question, when it comes to pruning, has the Father been talking to you about anything? There's another thing the Father's talking to me about, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. You know why? Because it's none of your business. It's something between me and the Father. Besides, if I told you, you'd say, what's wrong with that? And I'd say nothing, except that he's saying, cut it back or cut it out. Just stop it. I submit to my pruning process. We come to this wonderful thing that we have to understand the Lord Jesus part in making us fruitful and continually receive all that he gives to make us fruitful. And so permit me now to just share with you an excerpt from a very well-known book that was first published in 1961 and still remains in publication today because of the clarity and the impact that this book and the ongoing market that there's been for this book. And I'm referring to Major Thomas's book entitled The Saving Life of Christ. When we get to this part here where we talk about our part in this is to recognize Jesus' part. He's the vine. We are the branches. We receive his life flowing from himself to us, and that's what makes us able to bear fruit that brings glory to God. So he solved the death problem, the sin problem, and then he solved the death problem by his coming. And it's pictured in this metaphor that we are the branches. He is the vine. I am the true vine, you are the branches. The Lord Jesus provides everything we need for the branch. It's the great I am statement. It's a part of the seven great I ams in John's gospel. And what the reality is that the life of the vine is the life of the branch. Do you know what a pie chart is? You know how they make a round circle? That's why they call it pie, a pie chart. And they chart different things that they want to compare, you know, how much of this compared to this or that is present in this recipe or in whatever they're actually trying to figure out. So we apply this to a person's life. If your life could be represented by a pie chart, what do you have included inside your life? And it would be pictured. Can you do this? Imagine that. A pie chart like this. So here's a slice. You know a slice of pie? Okay, here's a slice. Marriage. Now here's another slice over here. Children. Their part. They take a lot of my attention. Now here's another part. Yeah, I do have to work. No worky, no eaty. So I got to go to work. So a certain percentage of the chart here, this is a slice of the pie over here. And then over here, and you can just add whatever it be. Some of us would be recreation. And you fill in, this is what, and oh, by the way, I'm a Christian. So here's this part of the slice right over here. That's the Jesus slice. And the thing about this is that Jesus is a wonderful part of my life. Oh, aren't you lucky, Jesus? Out of all of these things that I do in my life, I give you this wonderful part of my life. I'm here to tell you this morning to remind you, Jesus isn't in the slightest bit interested in being a wonderful part of your life. What does he want? He wants to be your very life. So when I have this on a drop sheet, or somebody who's smart enough to put it on a slide or something, I'd have a picture of this pie chart, and I go up with an eraser, and I erase a piece in the center that each one of these pieces are connected to, and then I erase whatever there is there and draw a circle there and write Jesus in the center of that pie chart, and then arrows that go from Jesus to every area of the person's life. Are you still with me? Because Jesus wants to bring his risen life to every facet of our lives. For apart from him, we can what? Do nothing as far as bearing fruit. Oh, but you don't realize what a wonderful woman I'm married to. I can handle that relationship and I don't really need Jesus. And then you get married. What happens? You find out, wow, I need Jesus to live with this guy. And this beautiful creature, this wife that you've given to me, what a wonderful thing. But sometimes she's a little bit ornery. And sometimes a little more ornery. And it's a problem. Now, the marriage piece, you will never build a marriage that brings glory to God apart from an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. Why? Because the branch cannot do anything of itself, just like you can do nothing apart from me. Oh, but how about the children one? I got this down. I read James Dobson's book on raising boys or raising girls or parenting or whatever. I think this is something that I can probably handle, parenting. And then you start getting kids. And wow, the first one out of the chute has colic for 9 months. I mean, your eyes are crossing involuntarily, trying to take, and you say, Jesus, I need you for this. I can't live to the glory, your glory in this situation. And then they grow beyond the baby stage and they start getting into other phases of their lives, and you find out you need wisdom beyond yourself to be to these children what God wants you to be. I'm finding even as a grandpa, you know, my wife has rescued me from becoming a grumpy grandpa. She is so excited when the grandkids show up. It doesn't matter when they show up. Our youngest one, Lincoln, he comes up to the counter inside the slider off the deck because we live right across the fence from him. Across next door to Julie, across the fence to her daughter, Jenny. 8 of our grandkids represented in those two. And we are in a compound. And so he comes in, and this is like a full-service restaurant here, and he comes at 8:30 in the morning, and guess what he wants? Coffee, ice cream, please. I come into the room, I see coffee, ice cream in a bowl right in front of him. He's got a spoon, and he's eating it at 8:30 in the morning. I say, what? What is going on here? And you know what he says? He smiles, and he says, Grandma gave it to me. Do we need Jesus for parenting? Whatever it is. Work. Oh, hey, work. Yeah, I can handle work. I know how to work. I know how to build a business. People are doing it. The pagans are doing it. You will never build a business to the glory of God unless you're in maintaining a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Because apart from Christ, you can what? Do nothing. What tense do you think that verb do is in? Present continuous. So here's the way it could be translated. Apart from me, you can do and do and do and keep on doing for as long as you want to. If you're not living in an abiding, dependent relationship on me, you can do and do and do and do and keep doing and do it for a long time. What amounts to precisely what? Nothing. That's pretty drastic, isn't it? You can't build a business to the glory of God apart from abiding in Him. Take it around in the circle, all the way around. He wants to infuse His life, His wisdom, His comfort, as we learned last night, His blessing, and yes, His ongoing forgiveness when we need it as we move through life. And so our part is to abide. But this book, The Saving Life of Christ, begins by this. Is it okay if I read a little bit of it to you? I have no idea what time this is supposed to end. What is it? Are we running over already? 10:30. Okay, well, yeah. What time are we supposed to end? Now or late, earlier? Nobody has a schedule. That's all right. We'll just keep going then. Okay. I'll wrap this up here. But this comes from a man that is very significant in the ministry of torchbearing worldwide. He's the founder and director of Torchbearers. And he opened up his book, The Saving Life of Christ, with these words. There's something which makes Christianity more than a religion, more than an ethic, and more than the idle dream of the sentimental idealist. It is this something that makes it relevant to each one of us right now as a contemporary experience. It is the fact that Christ Himself is the very life content of the Christian life, of the Christian faith. It is He who makes it, quote, tick. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. The one who calls you is the one who does that to which He calls you. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He is Himself the very dynamic of all His demands. Sound familiar? I can hear Him. I can hear Him saying this. I heard Him say it many times. Christ did not simply die that you might be saved from a bad conscience or even to remove the stain of past failures, but to clear the decks for divine action. Isn't that great? You have been told that Christ died to save you. This is gloriously true in a very limited, though vital sense. In Romans 5:10, we read, "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." The Lord Jesus Christ therefore ministers to you in two distinct ways. He reconciles you to God by his death, and he saves you by his life. And the rest of the book spells out how all that works. "Abide in me," Jesus said, "and I'll abide in you. And if you do, you will bear much fruit." So, dear beloved ones, we need to have one passion, one purpose in life. Whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, it's our earnest desire to fulfill God's desire that we do it in such a way that it would glorify the God who has created us and saved us. Amen? In order to do that, we got to understand the plan. There's some things that got to go and keep going out of our lives. And the Father comes to prune those things away to make us more fruitful. Because he wants to bless us. Because the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is pain, sorrow, suffering. So if you want to add to the pain and sorrow and suffering in the world, just detach yourself from Christ and you'll do your share of it. He wants to save us from that. And he wants to save us from spiritual death. I mean, from experiencing that now. And then we can live with him and walk with him all the days of our life on earth while we're on our way to heaven. If you go into an orchard, you might hear something like this. You know what that is? That's the branches striving to produce fruit. So they're complaining. They're disputing. They're not thankful. They're not happy. That's why they're going groaning. You know, that describes a lot of Christians. When you go into one where there's that vital attachment to Christ and letting Christ flow into our lives and bring to all of our lives and every dimension of our lives all that he is for all that we need, there's not a lot of noise. It's silent, but it's alive. And it's alive with fruit. And then even more fruit and much fruit. And when these things are in place, guess who gets the credit? Guess who gets the glory? God does. And that's all we want in life. We could want nothing more. Nothing better, nothing higher. Think of it, the potential to live to God's glory while we're on earth, on our way to heaven. Amen? Amen. Sorry if I've gone over. My only excuse is the Lord didn't give me the gift of brevity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again today for your loving kindness to us, for your goodness to us. Thank you again for this gathering. Thank you for the 50 years of your faithfulness, of the faithfulness to all those who have in your name and in communion and connection with you have been sharing the saving life of Christ for 50 years. And because, Father, you have said from the very beginning that when all was said and done, there would be one in the triune deity that would have the preeminence. And that is the wonderful person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.